Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Isaiah Sunday School class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, July 19th, 2009.
I thought I would share with you, before we really begin, a friend of mine gave me this, I guess last week. It was, we had a prayer time in the evening service, first of the month, and she offered a prayer, but it was the words of the hymn from the old Lutheran hymn book. And I thought it was just absolutely beautiful. And I asked her about it. I'd never heard this hymn. It's an old one. Chief of sinners though I be. Anyone ever heard of that? Just one, Don. Well, I know you've heard about it. Anyone else? Huh? Yeah, well, I can relate to it. How many chief of sinners can there be, you know? We're all going to be competing for that crown, I think, a number of us anyway. But I just love these words. Let me read them to you. Let's see, this was written in 1864. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. Died that I might live on high, lived that I might never die. As the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Jesus only can impart balm to heal the smitten heart, peace that flows from sin forgiven, joy that lifts the soul to heaven, faith and hope to walk with God in the way that Enoch trod. Isn't that beautiful? What a lovely sentiment. The old hymn. So many hymns. There are over 2 million cataloged Christian hymns. Did you know that? Over 2 million. And how many have been lost from ancient times? We are a singing people. We sing because we are redeemed people. First song in the Bible. Anyone know what this first song of the Bible is? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's also the last song in the Bible by specific reference. Anybody know it now? It's the Song of Moses. Yeah, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. They sang the Song of Moses. Remember, after the great victory of God over Pharaoh in delivering Israel, they celebrate his redemption by singing the Song of Moses. Moses composes it. Miriam, with the women, go out and they sing it antiphonally with the men, praising God, the Lord, celebrating him on the horse and his rider. He is cast into the sea and delivered him. So they go out with tambourines, the women do. That sounds very charismatic in a way, doesn't it? And then they sing antiphonally to the Lord. Beautiful. Celebrating his redemption. Then the last song in the Bible, that's found, the Song of the Sea is Exodus 15. The last song referenced in the Bible is Revelation 15. So it's easy to remember. And after the people of God have been redeemed from the beast of the sea, and they are standing on the sea of glass, which is congealed, like, you know, they're delivered through the waters, it says they sang the Song of Moses, referencing back, and the Song of the Lamb. So the Lamb gets priority. He is the greater Moses. We sing because we're redeemed, and it's beautiful. And we sing beautifully to our Redeemer. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do sing of your redemption as we sang this morning in our service. We sing of our Redeemer, and we thank you for these precious mercies that have been given to us. And your grace even that instructs us that we were unworthy. And yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us, that he could make us friends and call us brothers, that the Father might be our Father and we might be his sons and daughters. Lord, this amazing redemption that you have given to us, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy in showing us our sin. In your grace that did not leave us in our sin, but in your blood, you purchased our redemption. We ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would bless our study together, And bless our week as it comes up, that we would be sensitive to opportunities to share the glorious good news of the saving mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We praise you and ask you as well, Holy Spirit, to be with us and illumine these sacred texts to our souls. In Jesus' blessed name we ask it, amen. We have come now in our study to Isaiah 41, and I'm looking at the calendar, and I'm thinking very seriously about starting a new series in the fall in John's Gospel. It's my favorite of the Gospels, and I'm doing the Revelation studies in the evening. The two books are really meant to be read together. They interpret one another. So I'm thinking about doing John's Gospel. I don't know if I've done that here. I can't remember if I've done John's Gospel. We did Mark, I know, some couple of years ago. Sam, of course, did Matthew, but I don't know that we've done John. So I thought I would give my attention to that with a new semester. And that limits the number of times that we have together in Isaiah. Isaiah is so massive. I mean, we could spend the rest of our lives here in this book. It's glorious, but I thought I would limit it. That gives me some few Sundays now to finish. And so what I would like to do is I would like to show you the songs of the servant out of Isaiah. There are four of them, and we'll be beginning that study next week. We'll do 41, which is kind of the transition, and that way you'll see their context in the book of Isaiah. I want to do 41 today, and that will take us into 45 a little bit. But starting next week, we will be looking at these songs of the servant. They are portraits of Christ in the Old Testament, and they are so magnificent and beautiful. Do you know that there are words of Jesus? The servant speaks in several of these psalms, and there are words of Jesus that are spoken in Isaiah that you never hear in the New Testament. And we will be looking at those words. They are the servant who is identified as Christ in the New Testament, and he speaks in his own voice. So they are words of Jesus. It's like if, you know, we have these red letter editions of the New Testament. There are passages that we will look at that will be red-lettered, worthy of being red-lettered. Now, I don't mean by that to imply that there is any lesser inspiration to the rest. That's not true. All of this is the Word of God. But I think we also understand, don't we, that the words of the Savior are just so precious to us. You will hear words that Jesus spoke, where he describes his ministry, where he describes his training. The Gospels are silent, for the most part, about the first 30 years of the life of Jesus, as you remember. We know a little bit about his infancy, and we know about when he's 12 years old at the temple. And then we know nothing until he appears for public ministry at his baptism. So they're really 30 years. They're called the 30 years of silence, where we're not taught much in the New Testament, but Isaiah will share with us words of the Savior where he describes how he was trained, how the Father educated him, and what he was doing in those 30 years. So it will be wonderful to see that. We will see his mind. He will tell us what was in his heart, on his heart and in his mind when he suffered at his trials before the Jews and then before the Romans. So he will speak these glorious words. His ministry will be described, and you'll have insight and understanding. The New Testament will quote some of these passages, and we'll see all of that. So it's a unique and beautiful vision of the Savior's ministry that we'll be studying through Isaiah, written 700 roughly years before Christ was even born. And we'll see why that's important in a little bit. Well, now, let's recall the context. We've been looking at Peter for the last 2 weeks. So let's recall the context a little bit of where we are, having finished Isaiah 40. You recall that this second part of Isaiah was written to Israel that would be carried away captive into Babylon. Isaiah is writing roughly 740 to 690 BC. They will be taken into Babylonian captivity 100 years after his ministry. So he's foreseeing the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem and Judea 100 years after he dies. And through the spirit of prophecy, he prepares the people for that suffering that they will undergo in Babylon as exiles. But he also foresees the day of their deliverance. And that's what we'll look at this morning. When they are taken out of Babylonian captivity and they are released and brought back into the land where they will be situated, rebuild the temple, and await the coming of Messiah. So he will foresee the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. He will foresee their release from Babylon of captivity and their regathering. And then he will project yet further to see the days of Messiah himself. And he will give pictures and visions of Christ that are stunning in their precision and in their beauty. So that's what we will study. Now, this part of Isaiah then, the prophet writes, there is one Isaiah who writes the whole book, but the last part of this book is intended for a different audience. As I said, it's intended for an audience that is not even born and won't be for some century, as I told you. And the purpose of this part of Isaiah is to encourage the people of God because they have been utterly uprooted. Their temple has been destroyed, their city has been destroyed, they are carried into captivity, they are discouraged and disheartened. And it looks to all the world like the Lord was not able to protect his people, and they have been disabused and abused in captivity. It looks like Marduk rules the world, but there is a remnant of faith. And Isaiah is writing to that remnant that holds to the Lord of the covenant. It's not all of the people carried into captivity. Many of them were wicked and unbelieving. They had brought the wrath of God down upon the people. But there was, as there always is, preserved a remnant of faith. And that remnant carried this scroll into captivity with them. And it was words that God had written to encourage them specifically in the circumstances in which they found themselves. I think that should tell us something about God, doesn't it? He will send his people through deep waters or through fiery judgment. He will do that, but he will encourage them. And how does he encourage them? With his word. This is how he encourages them. Now, the first chapter of Isaiah is a large attack. It's called a polemic in literature. It's an attack against the idolatry of the people. And he's showing the folly of idolatry. That's one of the major themes in Isaiah, is to show the foolishness of worshiping idols. And, you know, when we have the revelation, the pure revelation of the one true God, and Israel was always so susceptible to this folly of idolatry. And he expands the idea a bit so that we don't feel completely acquitted, those of us who've never bowed down to a statue of stone or gold. He explains how we make idols in our mind. We think we have images of God that are always less than the reality. And any image, any imagination of God that we have that is less than what God truly is, that too is idolatrous. And all of us here now are susceptible to that and convicted of that. Certainly I can confess to that, of thinking of God in one way, and then when he's not that way, then, you know, I'm disoriented. That's not the way he works. He works mysteriously. He will work, he's working, advancing his kingdom when he destroys all of Israel. Has the temple destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem collapsed, and his people carried into captivity. To the mind of God, that is an advance of his program. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? And we see that all the way through the Bible, the profundity of the way that God works. It's not the way that we would think. We see that from the life of Job, don't we? The most righteous of all men. We would not think that God would send upon the most righteous of all men the kind of judgment that he did. But then that anticipates something else, doesn't it? We see him as a figure anticipating Christ himself. Christ, the perfect man, far beyond Job in righteousness. You can't even compare the two. And yet look at the judgment that fell upon our Lord as he took the wrath of God for all of us upon himself. It's not the way we would have put it together. We would have never have imagined, would we, that God, the living God, that is his primary characteristic, eternal life, all the way through the Bible, he is the living God, that he would come to earth as a man, as a creature, looking like a creature and his humanity, something that is made of dust, and then die? I mean, who could have ever imagined such a thing? So the ways of God are far beyond our imaginings, and the jeopardy that we have is we're constantly making images of God that are not right, not true. The only way we can know the true God is through his word and a proper understanding of his word. So he charges them with idolatry, and he challenges them. We've talked about that extensively in Isaiah chapter 40. Well, now in Isaiah 41, he challenges the gods of the nations, those who were practically idolatrous, who make these plastic images of gold and stone and wood and fall down and worship. He will challenge them. Set forth your case. So the Lord God challenges the nations to a contest, a court contest, where they will determine who is the true God. And the test by which we will know that the Lord, he is God, is that he is able to foretell the future. That's the test. All of these gods of the pagans are unable. They are mute. They cannot foretell the future. And I'm saying foretelling, not forecasting. There's a difference. God is not forecasting the future. We have pundits all the time that are going to tell us what's going to happen, generally by projecting out present trends as though they would continue forever. That's a forecasting. That's not what we're talking about here. God is foretelling the future. And he's doing it in such a way, with such specificity. It's not like the Delphic oracles that were ambiguous and were susceptible to numbers of interpretations. It's not like that. He's going to foretell the future with such specificity that it will be apparent to everyone that God has spoken. Because to foretell in this fashion, as God himself alone can do, is to foreordain. Do you understand? Do you see the difference? You can only foretell that which you can control. And who can control history? Only God. So in prophesying, he is creating the history that he is expressing. And that's very important to keep in mind. What is the difference between the prophecy of God and the prophecy of some pundit or something? When God speaks, the material world comes into being, right? How did he create this cosmos? He spoke it. He simply spoke it. And there was a response in that the physical world came into being. It simply answered to his word. Now, when God foretells history, when he says to Israel that 200 years later there will be a man called Cyrus, and that's what we'll talk about, who will have a particular role to play in history. When Isaiah communicates God's word through the Spirit and foretells this one who is to come, what is that word doing? It's not forecasting. It's not just predicting. You know, you might have a prediction about who would be president in 4 years. You might have a prediction about who would be president in 200 years if we still have a constitutional republic, which I'm not so sure we will. But you might be able to forecast. But when God says Cyrus, speaking of one who will play a significant role in Israel's history 200 years before. He is creating Cyrus. Do you understand? It's very different. What the prophetic word creates history. It calls it into being out of nothing so that it will happen. It cannot not happen, but it is the creative word of God. We fall into idolatry if we think that God's words are merely like our words. They are not. A man can promise. I was talking to a widow recently, and her husband had made a promise to her that he would do. And she knows, and I know, he had every intention of doing that. But he died before he could accomplish it. And that's the nature of man. We can promise, but our promise is only as good as our circumstances. But when God says something, it's very different. So that if he speaks a promise, the speaking of that promise will create the reality, and you can build your life upon it. You see the difference? It will come to pass. Just as God's saying, let there be light, and there is light. When God speaks a promise in the Word, it's contingent on what? Nothing. Absolutely. Yes. What can interdict it? What can stop God fulfilling a promise? Nothing. It will come to pass. It's certain. It must come to pass as it is written. So this is the only thing in life that is certain. It's foundational. It's clear. God creates the reality when he promises. And that's marvelous. And that's wonderful. When he says that of all of us, he will lose none. No one can pluck us out of his hand. That word is not just a statement. He is creating the power that will hold us and persevere us in faith. Do you understand? It's wonderful. It's how you read his promises. They are powerful. They are not mere assurances. Men give assurances. God creates the reality by the assurance that he speaks. It's wonderful. So it changes the way you read the Bible if you come to grips with that. Well, anyway, we are now in Isaiah 41, and it is here that that the prophet will tell us that God is demonstrating that he is the true God by his prophetic word. By the way, I meant to mention this at the beginning of the hour, and I forgot. Don Law has very graciously and kindly, very helpful to me, taken these lessons, and he's got them on his website. We haven't been able to do that at Knox recently. If you're interested in the Isaiah lessons, if you miss a week or whatever, it's donlaw.net/Isaiah. So if anyone wants to see this, you can see it up here. Well, how about if I... There. That ought to help. Anyway, it's here, donlaw.net/Isaiah. So, there you go. And thank you, Don, for doing that again. All right, chapter 41. God himself is speaking through the prophet, and he says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Now, what God is saying, he's calling the nations, the Gentiles, who are idol worshipers. He's summoning them to the bar of judgment. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. And I've talked about that before. In the ancient world, at this particular time, with the primitive cartography that they had, all they knew were the coasts. They knew the islands, the smaller islands, but they knew the coastlands. And all the interior of Africa and Asia and Europe were unknown. So when he says, listen to me, coastlands, it's like he's saying, all you nations, listen to me. That is the nations that are outside of Israel. These are the non-covenant peoples. Listen to me in silence. He's going to charge them now. It's a formal court proceeding. Let the peoples, the nations, renew their strength. Well, how are they going to do that? That goes back, actually, to the previous chapter, verse 31, where God says that those, his covenant people, who wait upon the Lord will what? They will renew their strength. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So here in 41, when he's talking to the unsaved people, He tells them to renew their own strength. And so there you can see a taunt and a mock in that. You nations out there that have abused my people, you know, strengthen yourselves and come forward to my bar of judgment. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So he is summoning the nations, the idolatrous nations, to his bar of justice. And he says now, and he is predicting or foretelling what he will do in 200 years. And he does it with such stunning specificity that every commentator, every modernist commentator on the book of Isaiah dates Isaiah after the coming of Cyrus. They would have to. If you date Isaiah historically, he is going to name this world figure 200 years ahead of time. Well, if you have a naturalist understanding of the Bible, that is impossible, isn't it? And for the events that he's going to describe to happen around that time. So what it's called ex eventu, it's after the fact. They're saying, well, it's written much later, and he pretends to be an Isaiah writing at 700 BC, when really he's writing in 400 BC. Do you follow me? That's what they have to do because they deny prophecy. But if we're in the faith, we understand that Isaiah is writing 200 years before this figure. And God is saying, I've stirred up one from the east, whom victory will meet at every step. Who has done that? And obviously, he's claiming that he can do that. His point is, and you got to understand this, he is shaming the nations for their idolatry by saying, which of your gods can foretell history? And he's saying, I can do it for the near history, that is for Cyrus. He will predict what will happen in 200 years. And I can do it for remote history, which are the days of Messiah. See, that's going to be more remote history. That's 700 years yet future. So that's God's proof written through the prophet Isaiah. He's going to summon the nations. You bring forth your prophets, but I'm going to tell you what will happen 200 years down the road and then 700 years down the road. Now, who could do that except God? And he's going to say things about this character. He's actually going to call him by name, which is amazing. He's going to tell us things about him that are so specific, everybody understands that whoever wrote this foresaw or knew Cyrus. So if this originates with Isaiah in 700 BC, then God has demonstrated his control over history. He says he will come from the east, and victory will meet him at every step. That is, everything he does will prosper. God will give him victory at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. It's I am. How can he do this? Because he is the beginning and the ending, as we'll see. That's what John, well, that's the signature of God. We'll see that tonight as I'm working through the end of Revelation. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so he knows the whole parade of history, and he identifies these key events that will happen in the life of Israel. One 200 years in advance with Cyrus, and then with Christ himself 700 years yet future. Now he tells us that he will bring one from the east whom victory will meet at every step. That is, his empire will expand tremendously as though there were no opposition. And that's exactly what will happen, we'll see. It will come amazingly. Nations will fall before him and surrender to him. And it's something that we've never seen before in world history, the way he will conquer. It's all Daniel will say the same thing, by the way, about Alexander. And that was an amazing thing, too. 35,000 Macedonians conquered the whole of Asia. It's unbelievable. Only because it had been foretold by the prophet and God gave victory into his hands. So, anyway. Now, he says he will stir up one from the east. If you look at verse 25, you hear something else. He says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, which is east, and he shall call upon my name. Now, here you have something that's remarkable about Cyrus. God says he will stir him up from the east. Then he says he will stir him up from the north. Well, what could that possibly mean? And then in 25, I've stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, which is not north, it's east. So here both ideas are put together. And Cyrus, as you may recall from history, had two origins because he's Medo-Persian. He comes from the east, he comes from the north. Who would have put that together? Who could have foreseen such? God is anticipating a conglomeration, an alliance of nations 200 years beforehand, and saying he will come. And Cyrus himself has mixed origins. He's Mede and Persian. Herodotus, who writes about Cyrus, he was the great character that the Bible describes. Herodotus, a secular source, calls him a mule, and that's the donkey and the horse. He's a hybrid. He's not pure-blooded, but he represents the kingdom that will come. And so all of these things are being foretold. And he tells us back in Isaiah 41:5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, the ends of the earth tremble. The very coastlands that he's summoned to his bar of judgment. Now the nations will fear before him. They will hear of his rising empire, and they will tremble as he comes to conquer. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So here are these coastlands. The Medo-Persian onslaught is coming. The armies are marching. And so everyone in these coastlands is encouraging themselves. We need to be strong, brother, to face this mighty conqueror who is coming from the east and from the north. So how will they strengthen themselves? And they will resist, they will fall into idolatry, is what he's saying. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. They are making idols that will protect them from Cyrus who is coming. And ironically, they want these, again, Isaiah picks up the same theme that it had done to charge Israel with idolatry. They're making their idols and they fix them. They nail them so that they can't move. Well, if their gods can't move, then what help can they render? I mean, all of this, it's taunting this language here. But you, Israel, my servant, now he is speaking to the ones who have been carried captive. In the face of the nations falling into these false idols, looking to these idols to deliver them from this conquering king that is coming, whom God himself has ordained, he says, you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, to whom I look from the ends of the earth and call from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. There is the word of assurance to Israel, the remnant. They have not been cast off. And God is saying, you are the offspring of Abraham, the one I called my friend. Where did Abraham come from? He came from Mesopotamia. Where is Israel now captive? They are in Mesopotamia. If God brought Abraham into the land and gave them his inheritance through his children, can God not bring them back from Mesopotamia and give them their inheritance again? He says, fear not, for I am with you, even though we are in Babylon. That's the promise to the people of God. Do not fear, for God is with us, and our God controls history. He ordains history. Everything that happens, happens at his command. And everything that happens, Coral Ridge, and I know you out there, and I share many of your concerns, but I will tell you, everything that happens is an advance for the kingdom of God. That's the glorious promise that we have. Whatever they do to our blessed republic, whatever happens to our heritage of liberty, And it is grievous, and we lament and mourn, but it is ordained in order that Christ's kingdom of righteousness will come. So history of the future is our friend. Don't ever forget that. We are an optimistic people, not having confidence in governments or political leaders, not at all. God will choose Cyrus to do his will, although he will say later, he does not know me. God will use this man, but he does not know him. But God's program is being advanced, and every day brings us closer to our redemption. So we are not to be discouraged or disheartened, and that's the same promise that the people have. Why? We fear not, for I am with you. What happens if we lose, if the economy collapses as it looks like it will, if our political structure will give way if that happens. You understand that, don't you? It already is. You know, all power is being centralized. And that becomes, eventually that ripens into tyranny. It is inevitable. It is happening in front of our eyes. Economic crisis does that. So if we lose our liberties, how do we respond? We fear not. For God is with us. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. It would be a shameful thing if we fell into fear like the world. How can we do that? That betrays our confidence in the one who's called us and has promised he will preserve us and protect us. So we look for opportunities, and the opportunities will be marvelous to minister to this sick world. What will fall, too, are the idols, because the state will not be able to deliver on the messianic claims that it is making. It won't do it. It'll collapse. And the church, then, we will be the ones who speak salvation to the society in which we dwell. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These are promises for you. Read these. They're not just platitudes, but they create the reality that God is speaking through Isaiah. I will strengthen you. Is there any power in heaven or hell that can prevent that from coming to pass? It creates its own reality. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That right hand is the emblem of strength. His righteous right hand, he will uphold us. Behold, all who are incensed against you will be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you, they shall be as nothing and shall perish. Beautiful passages, promises. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Where are your adversaries? Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. Isn't that beautiful? I hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. And then he says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. Now, the commentators are trying to figure out if the word in Hebrew means worm or caterpillar. I don't care. I think the point's pretty clear, isn't it? What is he saying? Is he mocking his own people? You know, they feel like worms, I guess, you know, in the historical situation in which they find themselves. But the point is, their strength is as nothing. Their strength is like this little insect. But if the creator of the world is with this little insect, what does that imply? He will vindicate his people, however insignificant or even disgusting their strength looks. God is their strength. He is the beginning of their strength and the end of their strength. You don't have to add our strength to God's, do you? You can't. There's nothing there. We are nothing in the flesh. We are dust. But if he is with us, then everything is changed. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. They need redemption. But your Goel, and that's the Hebrew word. It's beautiful, isn't it? Your Redeemer, your kinsman, actually. Your kinsman Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. He's saying this worm will become like the world conqueror, ultimately anticipating the days of Christ, as you know. You shall winnow them, that's an emblem of judgment, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. For I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Isn't that glorious? What beautiful language when you're thirsty. How many times in the Bible is the word spoken to those who thirst? Come to the waters of life and partake, always it's freely. You see that in Revelation again. You see that in chapter 7 and chapter 22. We're invited to partake of the waters of life freely. You see it in John 4 in the message, beautiful message to the woman of Samaria at the well. Whoever believes in me and receives the water that I offer him will have well springs within him, springing up to eternal life. Beautiful. Taking our desert and make it a garden. That's the whole idea. It's beautiful. And he says, I will put in the wilderness, that is in the desert, look at this, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Do you know what you've just read? It's marvelous. Look at this. Let me break it down for you. I will set in the desert the cypress. Now, many of you will be able to understand that. Where does the cypress grow? In the swampy lands, yes. Where there is, because it's constantly in need of water. And God says, what? Where is he going to raise up the cypress? I will set in the desert the cypress. You see the irony of that? He's going to cause the desert to be filled with water. He's transforming the natural order. Now, there's more than that together, the plain and the pine together. Now, in this desert, when he is going to transform it, it will bring forth the cypress, but also the plane tree and the pine. Now, where does the pine grow? Mountains. So elevation doesn't matter, does it? He's going to transform. Everything is going to be made plain. Look at this. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, once again, needing water, desperate for water. The cedar, the acacia. Now, the acacia will grow in the desert, but the acacia will never grow with the cedar. It can't. Topographically, geologically, it does not work. But God says, I'm going to put them all together, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. What is he describing here? He's going to take the wilderness of our judgment and transform it into the Garden of Eden. That's the imagery. Where trees will occur together that you will never see in the natural order in this world. To bring these trees, now they represent different climates and climes. They actually represent, and it's not just here, you'll see the same thing in Isaiah 60. They represent the nations. He's going to bring them together. He's going to bring them together and plant them in his new Eden. That's what he's saying. The trees are representative of the people so that you would have the cedar, that's like the people of Lebanon coming, you see. The cypress would be the people from the swamplands that would be coming, from the marshy areas of Mesopotamia. It would be like saying, I'm going to plant the ebony there, or the white birch will be there as well. He's representing the nations through these marvelous trees that cannot occur together in nature. If it cannot occur together in nature, then what kind of a garden is it? If it is not natural, it is supernatural. And he's anticipating the church. While he is condemning the nations for their idolatry in this context, He's foretelling the age of Messiah when he will bring the nations together in the garden of God. Now, he will do that in the immediate history through Cyrus with the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus will reign over all these nations. He will reign cruelly, but he will reign over all of them. Same thing with Alexander. He will reign over all these nations. But he will not be able to bring them together. Neither of them will be able to bring them together. When these men die, it all falls apart. But Christ will build his church. Again, already anticipating the near history and the remote history, Christ will build his church, and he will effectively bring us all together. And here we are. We come from different climes and different countries and different continents. You can see that just looking out, you know. There is diversity in the church of God. And that reflects the garden of God, because God is greater than just Israel. And aren't we thankful for that? Now he challenges the nations directly. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You see that? There it is. God is challenging the idols. Come forward. Give us your prophecies. Tell us the former things and the remote things. Tell us these things that are to happen, that we may be dismayed at your word when the reality comes to pass. Because none of the idols are able to do that. The only one who can is the God who ordains history. And then he will say, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. And then again, these promises of victory. Now, briefly, because I'm almost out of time, let's take a look at this when he becomes more specific about this immediate prophecy. Immediate, I say, but 200 years yet future. That's an easy thing for God to do, is to foretell the 200 years, but he is going to tell about the work of Christ in marvelous passages that we'll look at in the next weeks of what Christ will do yet 700 years off. But in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Koresh. He calls him by name. That's like foretelling who will be the chief player on the stage of the world in, what is this, 2009 and 22-9. Can anyone do that? You have any idea what he'll be called, what his name will be, and who it is that will be the world leader in 200 years off? God is calling him by name, using his very name. He will be named Koresh. Cyrus is the way we know it through the Greeks and through Herodotus. But it is the same name. Whose right hand I have grasped. He calls him, by the way, his Mashiach, his anointed. Not that he is saved. He will tell us he does not know him, but he is anointed to a purpose. God will set victory before him and to create this empire. Cyrus, by the way, is the one who gave Israel permission to go home at the end of the exile. Okay? I will give power to subdue nations, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him. The gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. This is so specific. Cyrus had victory on every hand. Nations would surrender to him before he would even turn in their direction. He was so irresistible in the hand of God in prospering him militarily. Until he came against Babylon, the very city we're talking about that had taken Israel captive. And that interconnects with our own history. You know from Daniel, don't you, that when Babylon was in a siege, and Belshazzar was having his banquet. You remember that? And he commanded the vessels that they had taken from the temple to be placed in his banquet. mocking, you know, remembering the victory of Nebuchadnezzar against the temple. And he has this orgiastic oriental banquet going on. And a hand begins to appear, remember, to write on the wall of that banquet? Well, that's the time we're talking about right here. It's foreseen when he says that he will break these doors open, bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. What is happening historically, and we know this from Herodotus, Belshazzar is shut up in Babylon, and it is a mighty city, and they have 7 years' provision. They had foreseen the attack of Cyrus, and so they had so stored up provisions in the city, it was a huge city, that they could withstand a siege of 7 years. So they could outwait anyone that was opposing them. The city is built over, actually, the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates ran under the wall through the city, so they had a source of water. They had the provisions that they needed. They were ready for the siege. So you wonder when you read that, is he so disconnected that he would have this banquet when there is a siege going on, when he has just been pinched in on all sides by Cyrus? Why would he have this banquet going on? He has no fear of Cyrus. And he knows he's well provisioned. They can withstand the siege until he can wear out Cyrus. And what he doesn't know is that God has given him. Daniel is summoned, remember, and writes and says, you know, your kingdom is weighed in the balance and found wanting. Tonight, Daniel says, your kingdom will be overthrown. And then in that mockery, he brings out the purple robe and the gold chain. He's going to dress Daniel. Daniel doesn't want the dress. He knows that this is the end, not the beginning of that empire. And that night, the city is taken. How can that happen? How can that possibly happen? And Belshazzar is killed. How can that happen? Its city is so well provisioned and so strong. And we talked about the walls of Babylon some weeks ago. How can that possibly happen? Well, what they didn't know that night, while that feast is going on, and we know this again from secular sources, but it fits the text beautifully, Cyrus had diverted the river north of the city into some swampy marshland. So the river Euphrates was diverted, which means that the water level in the river was going down. And it was at nighttime, and here they are drunk and uncaring and unwatchful. And when the water went down in that riverbed, the doors, the gates that they had that went down only so far into the water, the Cyrus forces were able to get in under the wall of the city, both sides, and take the city in one night. It's marvelous. God basically opened the doors before him, the two-leaved gates, as Herodotus calls it. That's what you have here. Because there is no God formed, he says, I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. That is, he gave the city to him in one night. It's marvelous. God ordained that. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now, that is addressed to Koresh, to Cyrus. So, you can put all of this together. When he came into the city of Babylon, the remnant there that knew the text did what? They showed him the now ancient scrolls of Isaiah, 200 years old. And they said, here, look at what our God has said of you. You follow? By the way, Israel would do the same thing with Alexander. That's why Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem. He was called forth, the Greeks were called forth by name in Daniel. So Koresh, this world emperor, saw that this God of the Jews had foretold his coming 200 years beforehand, that it was to this God claimed that he was the one who had given victory to Koresh, and he is commanded to set his people free. And so what does Cyrus do? He tells the remnant, go back. He sets them free. And that too is attested historically. He sent them back and gave them supplies, moreover, to build their temple. the provisions, the woods, the sacred woods, the precious woods, all of these trees that were incorporated into the temple, the gold and the silver that the people would need. Why is that? Because God delivered his people by these very prophecies. So they had no idea that taking these scrolls into Babylon, God would use these very scrolls to turn the heart of a king, although he does not know him. He will say to Cyrus further, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." There it is. God is calling to Cyrus and saying, "I have called you and anointed you and given you victory that you might deliver my people, although you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness." Did you hear that? He creates darkness. "I make shalom and create ra." That is, I make shalom, the word for peace, and I create evil. Not that he makes it directly. The word is not juxtaposed to good and evil, it's juxtaposed to peace. He makes peace and he makes non-peace, is the point. "I am the Lord who does all of these things." So there it is. This is written for Koresh, for Cyrus, to read ahead of time. And God is laying a claim upon him, "Because I have done this for you, you were to let my people go for nothing." And he did. Historically, he gave them the liberty to return into the land. So, and in all of this, God published his gospel to all the nations, because these texts were now in all the world. And God had foretold, and the nations were hearing, that God, he alone, had anticipated Cyrus upon the stage of history. And so the nations, the remnant of the nations, is coming together with the remnant of Israel to constitute the true Israel of God. The gospel is being preached throughout the entire world here too. It's glorious. There is a remnant God has chosen from the very beginning, and he is calling it forth. And we are, by his grace, participants in that remnant. Well, starting next week, we will be in Isaiah 42, and we will see the first song that describes the ministry of Christ himself. Father, we thank you for these precious oracles. Lord, reimagine our thinking, that we might begin to apprehend the power of the prophecies and the promises that you have given to us. Surely they are true, for you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Lord, deliver our hearts from any residual idolatry that is there. Expand and illumine our imagination through your Holy Spirit, that we might know who you really are and to believe your promises and accept the good things that you have done on behalf of your people, as though they are already done, because they are promised by you, our Almighty God. Be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.